for our scripture reading to the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3. In case you don't know, Zephaniah is found between Haggai and Habakkuk. There's Habakkuk, then Zephaniah, and then Haggai. But I'm sure you didn't need that reminder. So Zephaniah chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter. Now, Zephaniah speaks much about judgment, and now in this section from verse 9 to the end of chapter 3, he is speaking about a coming day, a day of restoration, a day of salvation, a day when the people will be restored to the land, but also a day of salvation through Christ. So please follow in your Bibles. I'll read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and following. Let us hear God's holy word. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame to every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. We thank God for his holy word. Let's pray. Now please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah once again, Zephaniah chapter 3, and our text is verse 17. I should probably tell you that I just have a frog in my throat, not a virus in my body. Now I want to set before you this morning the wonder of divine love. Most Canadians and probably many, many people around the world today are rejoicing in the wonder of maternal love. But I want to lift your eyes much, much higher than that. And I want to encourage you to consider a love that is so high that it doesn't bear comparison with human affection. Verse 17 of Zephaniah 3 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, John Calvin thinks that this conjures up the image of a man in love with a woman. In my mind, it conjures up the idea of a mother with a babe in arms. But Calvin, even as he speaks about the image that this text conjures up in his mind, he is concerned about the possibility of that comparison in some way demeaning the glory of God and of his love. And one commentator says, perhaps the fact that such scruples rarely even occur to us says more than we might want to consider. And I think there's something to learn from that. God says, you thought I was altogether like you. But when you think about this love, and when you think about God's love, you realize that it is a love so high that it doesn't bear comparison with the kind of thing that we see amongst humans. I hope that mothers have a great day today, but the task that I have is to try and explain with faltering tongue how extraordinary is the love of God as it is set before us in this text. And it's my hope and prayer that a consideration of this love will encourage you to no end, and that it will cause your spirits to soar as you consider how it could possibly be that your God should rejoice over you with singing. Well, let me try and show you then something about the love of God as we see it in the text. And the first thing we see is that he is in your midst. The Lord God is in your midst. There you see something of the love of God. The Lord is in the midst of his people. The first thing we should realize, though, is that at first his people were a people afar off. A people far off. You see, this isn't the first thing that Zephaniah says to the people of Judah. The first thing he says, and what he speaks about at length in the first two chapters, is judgment. Judah and Jerusalem were wicked. They were chronically idolatrous, and God was going to judge them. Just turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll read a few verses, difficult verses to read, but necessary to understand. Chapter 1 and verse 2, God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. And then go down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And then look at the horror of verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. So Zephaniah, you see, prophesied during the reign of Josiah. And even though there was going to be reform in the time of Josiah and under his leadership, the people never really changed. And their idolatry never really ceased. And so God judged them. God would raise up the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans would come, and they'd level Jerusalem, and they'd destroy the temple, and they would take the people to Babylon. And the people then would become a people far off. They would not be in their land. They were living now in a foreign land. They were far away from the temple where they used to meet with God, and God would not be in the midst of them. They would be far away from him. And I would say to you today that Canada is just like that. Canada is a nation far from God. Now you think about that phrase and you let that phrase sink in and you begin to feel what a troubling thing it is to have to say that. What a troubling thing it is to know that that is true, that Canada is a country far from God. All the implications of that. And one of the implications is that Canada is ripe for judgment. Perhaps you think to yourself, well now, judgment is nothing to be talking about on Mother's Day. Well, I would say to you that a nation that kills 100,000 babies a year has no right to celebrate Mother's Day without thinking seriously about judgment. Canada is ripe for judgment. The Canadian people are a people far off, far away from God. The people far off. And the fact of the matter is also that if you're a Christian today, you must remember that you were someone far off. You were part of that people who were far off. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and you read about this. Ephesians 2 and verses 11 to 13. Therefore remember, says Paul, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But remember, says Paul, remember the pit from which you have been dug. Remember the country from which you have been called. Remember that you were far off. It's good for us to remember where we have come from in order that we might appreciate where we are now. A people far off, but now a people brought near. A people brought near. Now, verse 17 is true of the believer. The Lord is in your midst. Zephaniah is saying that things are going to change. God will judge, and God will send you off, and you will go into captivity, but God will restore, and he will bring you back, and he's going to set you back in the land, and he's going to be with you. And that's exactly what God did. You read Ezra and you read Nehemiah and you read about Haggai and you read about how God brought them back to the land and they worshiped the Lord again and they rebuilt the temple and there they brought sacrifice to the Lord and God would be with them. Now, all of this, you see, pictures what Jesus accomplished and what has become reality for you and I who are Christians. We read about this in Ephesians 2. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far away, but you've been brought near. Through him, Ephesians 2:18, we both, Jew and Gentile now, have access to God by one Spirit to the Father. So by the Spirit, through the blood of Christ, we have access to the Lord. The Lord is in our midst. And that's the first manifestation, the first expression of God's love that we see here. And I want to suggest to you that there's a wonderful lesson for us here in this. And I would suggest that first of all, then, we need to thank God for the presence of the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, this is something that you need to be thankful for today. What you read about in this text is true for you. The Lord God in your midst. This is true for you. You know Jesus, who is God with us. You are indwelt by the Spirit, whose temple you are. Your Father says to you, I will never leave you, Hebrews chapter 13. So God is in your midst. Now, we can't meet with each other, but God is with you. You might feel alone. You might be struggling with loneliness or some sense of profound isolation. But if you're a Christian, God is with you. And God is not simply with you for no purpose. God is with you for wonderful and gracious purposes. God is with you in a powerful way. God is with us to bless us. God is with us to help us. God's with us to protect us. God's with us to strengthen us. God's with us to use us. God is with us so that he might enable us in terms of our character and conduct to bring honor and glory to his name. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So here then is a manifestation and an expression of the love of God for us. He is in our midst. But secondly, he is mighty to save. God is mighty to save. You read again in verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. Now, you notice then first that he is mighty. God is mighty. Now that's an interesting word, that word mighty. It means something like this. It means a hero. Think of a military hero. Think of a great warrior. Genesis 6 and verse 4, the word is used in this way. Mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So mighty men, the text speaks about these great men, these mighty men, great warriors. David was described as a mighty man in Psalm 45, verse 3. O mighty one. David's a great warrior, you see, and David wins great battles. But in the Old Testament, it's God who is the great warrior. God is the great fighter. And so in Psalm 24, it says, who is God? Well, he's the Lord, strong and mighty. Mighty is God. He's mighty in battle. And so God fights our battles for us. God is the great warrior who wins the battles of his people. But then you see it used in another way, in another context. God is going to send somebody. He's going to send somebody to help us. He's going to send someone to save us. He's going to send someone who will rescue us from our sins. And that someone is going to be mighty. He's going to be a great warrior, a great hero. The word is used in Isaiah 9:6. Who is the coming Messiah? Well, he's the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. Well, you see, Judah, they need a mighty God. They need someone who's powerful. And they need that because they are helpless to deal with their sin. They keep falling into it. And they are powerless before their enemies, and their enemies conquer them and carry them away. And so they need a mighty deliverer. And Zephaniah says, that's exactly who your God is. He's the mighty one. He can help. So he is mighty. And secondly, he will save. He will save. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, the great illustration of God's salvation, the great manifestation of God's saving power is the Exodus. And so we read these words in Exodus chapter 15. If you have your Bibles with you, as I trust you do, turn to Exodus chapter 15. And Exodus chapter 15 is a wonderful celebration. It's the song of Moses as he reflects upon God's deliverance. And we read these words in verses 1 and 2. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord who has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And so you see that God is the mighty God who rescues by his outstretched arm. Notice verse 3, God is a man of war. Now, that's a different word than we have in Zephaniah, but it's the same idea. He's a great warrior. And then look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Verse 13. You guided them by your strength. Verse 16. The greatness of your arm. And so again and again, there is this celebration of God's might in delivering his people from slavery and from bondage. That's the Exodus. But there's a second Exodus. This is the Exodus. The people of God have been taken to Babylon. After 70 years, they're going to be returned. They're going to come back to the land, and that's also an Exodus. So turn to Isaiah 43. And what you find in Isaiah 43 is a prediction of this return to the land, and what God and the prophet do is to use Exodus language to refer to this event of coming back from captivity. Now, I won't take time to read through it all because time is running away, but if you were to read later on, you can meditate upon this, verses 1 to 3 and verses 14 to 17. And you'll find, for instance, in verse 2, it says, when you pass through the waters and when you pass through the streams. Well, that's hearkening back to God's delivering of the people of Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. And then you come to verse 16. This is what the Lord says, the one who made a road through the sea and a pathway through the surging waters, the one who led chariots and horses to destruction together with a mighty army. They fell down, never to rise again. So you see what's happening. God's saying, remember what I did at the Exodus, how I led you through the water, how I conquered your enemies. I'm going to do that again and bring you out of Babylon and bring you into the land. This is a second Exodus. Well, that's wonderful. God is mighty to save. And Zephaniah says, that's what God's going to do. But you see, there's a third Exodus. And we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are with the Lord. And it says that they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The ESV says, speak about his departure, his decease, his departure. But actually, the word is Exodus. They talked about his Exodus. There was a great Exodus. There were two in the Old Testament. They were deliverances from bondage and slavery, but they only pictured the one that Jesus would accomplish. And he would save his people from their sins. So you see what Zephaniah is saying. God is the mighty God, and he's mighty to save. He will bring you back to the land. But more than that, when Jesus comes, he's mighty to save you from your sins. So, who is the Lord? Well, he's the one who, because he loves us, he's mighty to save us. Well, the lesson that I would suggest to you now is that, well, we need to understand you and I are weak, but God is mighty. You and I have no strength, but God is powerful and strong. I think we see this today. I think we see this in the world. We see that you and I are weak. We see that man is weak. You can see how easily, how effortlessly providence has thrown the world into utter turmoil. Make no mistake about this. God has done this. When you see the chaos that prevails at all kinds of different levels, God has brought this about. We can be sure about that. I don't know about his purposes. There's an awful lot I don't understand about what's going on, but I know this, that God is on the throne and God is in control and God is bringing about his purposes in this world. No questions about that. And I also know this, that there is great comfort for us because for us, God is mighty to save. He is mighty to deliver. And so today, as always, you and I who are Christians are safe. We are secure. And what we sang about earlier is absolutely true. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And Zephaniah wants to encourage them. He says, oh, not to worry. God loves you, and God is a mighty Savior. You ought to take comfort in that. And the same is true for us. Here's the love of God for us. He is in our midst. And the God who is in our midst is mighty to save. Thirdly, he quiets us with his love. He quiets us with his love. Now you see that in verse 17. the thing that I need to tell you, though, is that this can be taken in two ways. It could be this. He is quiet in his love. It could be that. And the idea here is something like this. It's something like what we read about in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, there's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. We're very familiar with that. And there in Isaiah 53 and the 11th verse, it says, speaking about Messiah, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, the word satisfied means sated or sufficient. Picture a meal and you sit down at the meal and you eat and drink all that you need. And at the end, you're satisfied. You don't want anything else. You don't need anything else. Well, that's what's being said of Messiah. Jesus rests satisfied with his work. He has accomplished what needed to be accomplished. Remember, he cries out on the cross, "It is finished." Well, sacrifice has been made. Propitiation has been accomplished. His people have been saved, and so the Lord Jesus rests satisfied and content. And so that's the idea here. He is quiet in his love. He's now calm and contented, as it were, in his love, having saved those who were the objects of his love. So it could mean that. Or it could mean this. The focus in the first is on God, and the focus in the second is on us. He will quiet with his love. So either he's quiet in his love, or he will quiet with his love. And the idea here is something like this, that God quiets us, that God calms us. And with the assurance of his love, he calms us. It's something like Romans 5:5, where God sheds his love abroad in our hearts. Picture something like this. There are two people, you and someone else, and you've been at odds, but now there's reconciliation. And not only is there reconciliation, but now there's affirmation of love. And you say, well, now I want to make sure everything's okay. And then I love you, and I love you, and that goes back and forth. And so now there's a contentedness. Oh, everything is okay now, all is well. There are mutual affirmations of love. And that's what's going on here. You've been separated from God. But now there's been reconciliation. And now God expresses his love to you. And you know all is well. And so you've been calmed. God calms us by his love. I suspect it means both. It's very difficult to choose between the two. I think it means both. And I think it means then that there is a wonderful lesson for us here. And the lesson is this, that there is a calmness and there is a peace that is the Christian's birthright. The peace of God, says Paul, is a wonderful reality that garrisons the soul of a believer. God sets his peace, the inner peace that we can have as Christians, he sets his peace like an armed guard around the soul of a believer. We can know, and we ought to know, the peace of God because the Lord loves us. And that's why we can go into anything. We can go into any meeting, you and I. We can hear any piece of news. We can tackle any challenge. We can embark on any endeavor. We can face any loss. We can carry any cross because the peace of God strengthens us. We know that the Lord loves us. Christ is satisfied with his work for us, and we can be settled, and we can be calm, because all is well. That peace, which we don't always experience, but that peace is our birthright, and it's your birthright, and you ought to live it out today, this calmness that comes knowing that the Lord loves us, has saved us, and has our good at heart. That's the third manifestation of his love. Fourthly, he rejoices over us with singing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Well, does God sing? In the Bible, we see God talking all the time, but we almost never see him singing. Does God sing? Well, he must sing because we sing and we're in his image. What's more, Jesus sang. We know Jesus sang. Sang psalms. And the Lord Jesus took to himself humanity, and humanity's in the image of God. And God sings, and Jesus sang, and we sing. So yes, God sings. But let me speak about this singing of God that the text tells us about. And let me say, first of all, that his singing is beautiful. It must be. We've not heard it, but we know it must be beautiful. Imagine what that must sound like. God rejoicing with singing over his people. Not all music is beautiful. I've listened to many a piano lesson over the years. I know that not all music is beautiful. Music hath charms to soothe the savage breast, they say, but not all music does that. But this music, now this music must be the most beautiful sound that ears have ever heard. His singing is beautiful. His singing is happy. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. God doesn't sing the blues. This is a song of joy. You see, God is happy. God is not depressive. You know, there are people who are depressive. There are people who, when they're around you, you feel a weight. God's not like that. God is happy. God isn't melancholy. He's not full of sadness. He's full of joy. You see, God's plans are always working out wonderfully. We don't think they are, but they are. They're always working out just as he planned. And when he contemplates his people, he does so with joy. He does so with rejoicing. And when he thinks about you, when he rejoices, when he sings over you, he does so with rejoicing. God is happy. Listen to this. I quote this because I can't express it better than this writer. This is a Lutheran theologian by the name of Theo Leach. He says, God rejoices not only over every penitent sinner, he rejoices also as he sees his church and her individual members joyfully serving him. As he sees their godly life, as he sees their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, ready and eager to preach at near and far, he rejoices over them with joy. That new life is the fruit of the suffering and death of his own Son. For this the Son suffered the agonies of hell. His work was not in vain. Now he sees his former enemies serving him in holiness and good works, and joy so overwhelming fills his heart that, humanly speaking, he cannot give adequate expression to it. He will rest in his love. Silently, he contemplates his beloved church as human beings are stricken dumb with overwhelming joy. And then there pours from his heart and lips such joyous shouting that the heaven of heavens echoes and re-echoes with his jubilation, his glad singing. If the triune God so rejoices over his church at work, ought the church ever to permit her hands to be slack? And so God rejoices over his people, and his singing is happy. And then his singing is appropriate. What I mean is that his singing is the natural thing to do. That's what our Lord is saying in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, the Lord says that when a woman finds her lost coin, and when a shepherd finds his lost sheep, and when a father has his prodigal returned to him, what do? Well, they rejoice. Naturally, they rejoice. The father, in fact, throws a feast. And so Jesus says, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over a penitent sinner. And there will be joy in the presence of the angels when people are saved. And the Father says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. So it's the most natural thing in the world for the shepherd and the woman and the father to rejoice. And so, of course, God rejoices. So what I'm saying is that this singing, it's the natural thing to do. But also we need to recognize that his singing is surprising. His singing is surprising. It's really an extraordinary and wonderfully surprising thing that God should rejoice over us with singing. It's surprising because God is independent. You see the word in verse 17, the Lord your God. That's the covenant name of God. And the covenant name of God speaks of his independence. The one who's singing over his people is the independent God. The God who is absolutely content in himself. The God who is happy in himself. The God who doesn't need anything or anybody else. The God who doesn't need people. The God who doesn't need us. He doesn't need you to make him happy. He doesn't need you to make him satisfied. He is absolutely independent. Now, when people who need you express their joy at seeing you, it's understandable for you to question their sincerity. And you ask yourself, now is it me they're happy to see? Or is it what I can do for them that they're so overjoyed about? But you see, God doesn't need us at all. Not at all. And yet he's happy to have us. And yet he's overjoyed that we are with him, and overjoyed that we shall be with him forever. Now think about that. And when you do, words will fail you. So it's surprising because he's independent, and it's surprising because we are imperfect, to say the least. If I ask you a question, if I say to you, can you imagine God rejoicing over you? I don't mean the people of God now en masse, but I'm thinking about you in particular. Just think about that. Can you imagine God looking at you and rejoicing over you with singing? Can you imagine that? Can you come to grips with that? And maybe you say to yourself in response to the question, you say, well, you know, maybe when I was just converted and I was so enthusiastic and so full of zeal, but you know, that was a long time ago. And we were going to set the world on fire. But it hasn't quite turned out that way. And you know, as I reflect on my life, I've not lived the way I'd hoped to live. I've not done the things I'd planned to do. I've not served the way I know that I should have. And, God rejoicing over me with singing. You say to yourself, well, frankly, that's just hard to get your head around that. That's just hard to believe. And honestly, I understand that. I understand if that's what you're saying, I understand that. But you see, the thing to understand that's more important is that he's not rejoicing over you with singing because of what you are in yourself, but because you're in Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious chest. He rejoices over you with singing because you're beautiful in his eyes, and not beautiful because of what you've done and accomplished. By no means. But you're beautiful to him. And you evoke joyous singing because of what you are in Christ. So it's surprising singing, to be sure, but he does sing. And then lastly, the singing is costly. The singing is costly. It cost the Lord Jesus to sing like this. It costs God to sing like this. This doesn't come cheap. Can you rejoice over people? Well, you know, you read the first two chapters and read about this judgment. And can you rejoice over people like that? Verse 17 of chapter 1, I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. You say, well, those are the people of Judah. Well, but if you read chapter 2, judgment comes upon the nations to the north, south, east, and west of Judah. They're going to be judged. The Gentiles are going to be judged. That's you and I. We deserve judgment. How does God somehow rejoice over us? Well, because he paid the price. Because of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why God can sing over us with rejoicing and joy. Because we believed on Christ by faith, which was granted. We've been cleansed of our sin. We've been forgiven of our unrighteousness. And we've been made righteous in God, covered by the blood of Christ and clothed in his own spotless robes of righteousness. And so that's why God rejoices over us with singing. But as I say, it was costly. You were bought at a price. But here's the love of God then. And he sings over his people. He is happy to have us. Well, we say with Matthew Henry then, oh, the condescensions of divine grace. The great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them. You take that phrase with you this week and you meditate on that. That'll feed your soul. Let me give you three implications, then we're done. The first implication is that we should come to him. Now, this is for you if you're not a Christian. We should come to him. You should come to him. See, if you're not a Christian, I can say to you with biblical authority that Jesus will be happy to receive you. He will be happy for you to come and for him to save you. People have the idea that Jesus is a reluctant savior. There is nothing that could be further from the truth. And maybe you think that he wants to put all kinds of obstacles in the way so that you won't come. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is in the business of removing obstacles so that you will come. And he's done the great work. He's removed the obstacle of sin. And he offers salvation to those who will believe in him because he sacrificed himself. He's paid the price for sinners to be saved. And so when you come, he's happy for you to come. And he calls for a feast to be had. And he calls on heaven to rejoice as he himself does. You read in Luke 15 that the religious leader said, this man receives sinners. And they were unhappy and they complained. Jesus is not reluctant for sinners to come to him. Sinners are reluctant to come. And other sinners were reluctant to see those sinners come. But Jesus is not reluctant. He's actually happy. He's quite happy to receive sinners. And so I can tell you this on biblical authority, that if today you believe in the Lord Jesus, you come to him and ask him to save you, you will receive a warm welcome. And heaven will rejoice. And God will sing. So we should come to him. Secondly, we should testify to him, we who are Christians. We should tell others about him. We should tell about this love that we've been thinking about. We should talk to people about this loving and saving God. Take some time this afternoon and read chapters 1 and 2. You'll find them disturbing. They're true, but they're disturbing. They're all about judgment. And disturbing images. Read that. And then read this text. And if you're saved, you will want to warn people about the judgment, and you will want to announce to them that there is hope and there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should come to him. We should testify to him. And lastly, we should rejoice in him. Now, this is for you and I who are Christians. If this is all true, and it is, then verse 14 makes absolute sense. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, that is how we must respond. That is the most natural response. There's a writer by the name of Alexander McLaren who said this in reference to this text. He said, it becomes us to see that our religion is a religion of joy. Our text is an authoritative, talking about verse 14, an authoritative command as well as a joyful exhortation. And we do not fairly represent the facts of Christian faith if we do not rejoice in the Lord always. So how's your rejoicing quotient? How does that manifest itself? Is it manifesting itself in your life? Notice what he says. We do not fairly represent the facts of Christian faith if we do not rejoice in the Lord always. If this is true of you, the Lord is in your midst. He is mighty to save. He rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with his love. He rejoices over you with singing. Now, if that's true of you, then this is how you respond. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank and praise you then this morning that you have saved a people and we are amongst them. You have loved a multitude that no man can number, and we are part of that group. You have covered us by the blood of Christ. You've clothed us with his righteousness, and we are your people. You rejoice over us with singing, and you will do for all eternity. So today we thank you and praise you for this love which is so astounding, this love which cannot be compared to anything on earth. We thank you, it is a love that we have tasted and we have delighted in. And we praise you then, in Jesus' name, amen.